You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
James, and I love being here. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to come and preach. I serve on staff, and I have for almost 13 years now. What I get to do mostly is be the dean of that Canby Bible College that you saw earlier, and pardon me for tooting my own horn, but it's amazing, and we really would encourage you. We say that Canby Bible College does one thing really well. It provides a transformational biblical education at an affordable price. We help people understand the Bible so that they can make a difference in the world for Jesus. And all the classes can be taken a la carte. You don't have to be called to ministry, whatever that means. You're all in ministry. You're a Christian. Come on. You don't have to be called to ministry. You don't have to be full-time. You can do take any class you want. The registration deadline was this Wednesday, but since you've talked to the dean, we're going to extend it for you. So just come and see me in the lobby, and we'll be on track there. This is what we're going to talk about today. It's called The Result of Rest. If you have any questions, you see my email address there as well. I mentioned earlier, Pastors Ron and Annette, our senior pastors, they spent this week, if you know Annette, she's amazing in so many ways. And so this is the second year that she's partnered with a group called Rescue Freedom, which is a nonprofit that supports people coming out of the sex slave industry, so human trafficking. And so this, she helped raise some money by doing a hike through Asgard Pass in the Enchantments, which is this massive, massive hike, I think like 24 miles in one day up in Leavenworth, Washington. So when you see her next, give her a round of applause for the great grace that she's extended there. Super pumped to them. If you don't know, I'm the husband to one and the father to three. You can see my tribe right there. My oldest is as serious and thoughtful as he seems right there. And then less than 2 years after he was born, the Lord gave us twins. And the Bible says that children are a blessing, but when you have three of them in less than 2 years, it makes you wonder if that's actually true. And so for a very long period of time, my wife and I were in this kind of like sleep-deprived, subhuman phase. And by the grace of God and the generosity of many of you, we've come out of that. And now we have these three beautiful boys who are growing up in the grace and favor and of Jesus. And if you ever have any questions about what it's like to live in a household with boys like this, this photo tells you everything that you need to know. If you have a moment, just pray for my wife. She's in a house with four boys and one toilet. A few months ago, a good friend of mine, a guy named AJ Swoboda. Anybody know AJ? Read his books. Great guy. Total gift to the church. He publishes this book. It's called The Subversive Sabbath, The Surprising Power of Rest in a Nonstop World. I read it. I loved it. It was amazing. Changed my way of thinking. And so I've been thinking about this topic of rest. In the book, AJ's big idea is that taking one day out of seven to stop and to rest is, not only is it subversive because our culture preaches 24/7 all of the time, but it also is a demonstration of witness. If you want to be distinctive in the world around you, how you schedule yourself is a key way to do that. And so AJ says that this is a key way that we extend our witness into the world. Great book, encourage you to read it. If you don't, if you're not the reading type, I understand. I actually had the privilege of sitting down with AJ Swoboda. We did about a half-hour interview in which he unpacks a lot of the key themes in his book. And if you go to the Canby Bible College YouTube channel, you can see him talk about that. It's a great conversation. Whenever I preach, those of you who've been around know this, we like to put things in a nutshell. So for me personally, if I can't give you something that you can kind of hold on to and walk out of here, I haven't done my job well. And so every sermon I try to condense down to a single sentence. We call it the sermon in a nutshell. And this week, the sermon in a nutshell is this. If someone asks you, what did you talk about at church today? Here's what I want you to tell them. The sermon in a nutshell is that the result of rest is seeing the salvation of God. The result of rest is to see the salvation of God. That is what happens when we entrust our lives, our future, into God's hands, is that we can see his saving power at work. And to demonstrate this, we're going to go all the way back to the book of Exodus to see our friends the Israelites trapped on the wrong side of the Red Sea. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Exodus 14. On your way there, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get into the text. Jesus, help us to be a people who know how to rest. Help us to trust you enough to believe that you're actually in charge. Lord, we love you. God, help us, give us the wisdom to be able to hear and understand, the courage to change. Holy Spirit, we need you. We invite you into this place. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, a little context, as always, as you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. So God's people, the Israelites, have been in Egypt, in the nation of Egypt, for over 400 years. And in that time, they've grown to be the slaves of the Egyptian king, Pharaoh. Pharaoh was, and this is a bit of an understatement, not a nice man. And so oppression and slavery and hardship was the result. In fact, it went so far as that they would look at this nation of illegal immigrants, and they enacted a policy of forced separation of children from their families. All the Israelite babies were to be stripped from their moms and dads and thrown into the Nile River. Moses, who you may recall, was one of these babies who was saved from this fate by some clever acts of civil disobedience. God's people are being oppressed in every possible way, and the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3 that they cry out to God. And I love this. The Bible says that God hears their cry, he sees their pain, and he cares about them. And friends, this is the God that we serve. He is a God who hears, he is a God who sees, and he is a God who cares. That's the God we serve. So what does God do about this? Well, Moses, that boy who was saved from the hand of the Pharaoh, grows up, and later God appoints him and his brother Aaron to be messengers to go back to the Pharaoh, and here's the message that they're going to tell the most powerful man in the world: let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh considers this offer and says, nah. No, that's not going to happen. And so then Pharaoh and Moses get into this, what's the right word to say this? Moses tries to incentivize the Pharaoh, I think is probably the best way to put that, about letting God's people go. And so these are the 10 plagues that you've heard about. Things will escalate between Moses and Pharaoh until finally Pharaoh relents and sends the Israelites away. In the middle of the night, all of the Israelites leave Egypt, making their way towards the promised land. And everything is going great for God's people for about 12 hours. Because the next morning, Pharaoh wakes up and he has this realization. When your entire economy is based on slave labor, and then all of your slaves walk away in the middle of the night, it's gonna leave a mark. And so he changes his mind yet again, and he rallies all of his chariots and all of his horsemen and all of his soldiers, and he sends them out after the Israelites to the shore of the Red Sea. And the Israelites had put up camp there, and so you see this huge band of runaway slaves, and off in the distance, they see the dust of 1,000 chariots coming towards them. And they know exactly what that means. They know that this is the end. They're trapped. There's no way out. There's no way through. And so naturally, as God's people sometimes do, they begin to calmly pray for God's protection from their enemies. It's not at all what happens. They turn around to Moses, of course, because he's to blame for this entire mess. They say, Moses, it would have been better for us to have been slaves back in Egypt than for us to die here in the wilderness. In fact, Moses, we liked it better out there. You can take this whole Exodus business and shove it. We don't like you anymore, Moses. Here's Moses' response to the people. Moses says, fear not. When I was growing up in Alaska, you would read these books, they would give them to you in school, about what to do in the event of a bear attack, because that's a thing. And the first line was, don't panic. Which, well, yeah, the absurdity is there. And here's the same kind of thing. Fear not. Fear not. Moses, don't you understand the situation that I am in? Do you not see the 1,000 chariots that are coming my direction? Moses says, fear not. In fact, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, you might know the rest of the story. God sends down a pillar of cloud to block the way of the Egyptians from coming any further forward. And then Moses stretches out his staff over the Red Sea, and God sends a strong east wind, and it blows all night long and separates the water of the Red Sea. And then all of those people pass through on dry ground, and then just as they're through to the other side, God lifts the pillar of cloud. The Egyptians, bloodthirsty as they are, rush into the Red Sea just as the waters collapse upon them. And in Exodus 15, Miriam, Moses' sister, leads a song about how wonderful God is because the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The people saw the salvation of God. All right, so apart from learning about the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, what's going on here? Anybody remember the premise of the sermon for today? The big idea, the idea in a nutshell is that the result of rest is seeing the salvation of God. Do you remember what Moses said to the people? He says, stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. You only have to be silent. In order for God's saving power to be at work in the lives of the Israelites, the only thing they had to do was nothing. See, for them, for the Israelites, salvation meant freedom from these external enemies who sought to enslave them. For us, salvation is often talked about in terms of freedom from internal enemies that seek to enslave us. Things like angerness, bitterness, addiction, lust, smartphones, hunger, gambling, it goes on. Sin, it all seeks to enslave you. So what I want to try to do is try to tie a close connection between this idea of resting in God's promises and that of being able to see his salvation. What's the connection between salvation and rest? So we're going to do this by asking a series of questions. The first one is this. How do you know that you're saved? This is a good question you ought to ask yourself every time again. Anybody got an answer? How do I know that I'm saved? If you've been in Sunday school for any length of time, you know that the answer, Jesus, at least gets you in the ballpark, right? Okay? It has something to do with Jesus. Anybody? Help me out here. Yes. Okay, how do I know that I'm saved? Is it, well, I've got faith in Jesus, right? Does that seem about right? Okay? Yeah, and I think we even got some scriptures to back this up, like in Romans 10, 8 and 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe, if you trust, if you have faith that God has raised him from the dead, what's going to happen? You will be saved. Okay, great. So far, so good, right? How do you know that you're saved? Is if you have faith in Jesus. Okay, so this is good as far as it goes, but wait a minute. How do I know if I have faith? And I find a lot of Christians, they stumble here. They know the right answer. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian because I have faith in Jesus. But then when it actually comes down to pointing to a specific set of behaviors or habits that would say I have faith, we often wonder what exactly that looks like. In part because faith is such a fuzzy word. We don't usually get it. And I have found that if you use the synonym trust, you'll often get a lot closer. How do you know if you have faith? Is if you trust that the promises of God are true. If you trust that the promises of God are true. Now, let me pause for a moment and tell you about how my mom doesn't trust credit card companies. Now, my mom is wonderful. She's great. I love her to pieces. She's the best mom in the world, of course. But she's old school. She lives up in Alaska where high-speed internet quite hasn't gotten there yet. And so she still has dial-up, and she doesn't have a smartphone, and she doesn't do apps. And so when she finds something that she thinks I'll enjoy, she cuts the article out of the newspaper, folds it up, puts it into an envelope, licks it, stamps it, puts it in the mail 7 days later. It shows up at my house where I read the thing that my mom thought I would really enjoy. Has anybody ever put an article out of the newspaper and sent it to someone? Friends, this was Facebook in the 80s, okay? This is how we shared. This was social networking before social networking. This is what my mom used to do. Now, hold on here. I see some young people in the audience, and I've just used a term you might not be familiar with, okay? A newspaper is this thing where they used to cut down trees and then press them into giant sheets of paper, print the news onto them, and then early in the morning you could get up and read about what happened yesterday. Which is totally wild, I know, but it actually happened. It's this artifact from the early 20th century. If you're lucky, you may still get to see one. Anyway, my mom, she lives in Alaska, but she flies to Vegas about every 6 weeks, but she takes these ridiculous red-eye flights, so she's constantly getting into PDX around like 5 in the morning. Because I'm a wonderful son, I will go, and I'll have breakfast with her early between the concourses. So a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday, she's like, hey, I'm coming into Portland. Would you come meet me for breakfast? I'm like, sure. And so here we are between the concourses having breakfast, and then when the bill comes at the end of the meal, my mom pays for it because she loves me, and then I see her fold up the receipt very dutifully, and she slides it into her purse. Now, I'm a good millennial. I don't do paper, and so I was kind of confused about what this means, and she, because I have an app on my smartphone that tells me instantly anytime there's activity on my credit card, wherever it might be in the world. Okay, so I don't think about like credit card fraud because I always know what's going on with my credit card. Sorry, Dave Ramsey, I use a credit card, but that's okay. My mom, she doesn't have that. She has to wait for the credit card statement at the end of the month to come in the mail, and then she picks up all of those receipts, and then she goes through line item by line item, making sure that everything that she actually paid for was represented in the credit card statement and nothing else. And she goes through all of this extra work because she doesn't trust the credit card companies. And the point that I'm trying to make about my mom is that you can infer a level of trust by the level of activity and anxiety in the relationship. Generally speaking, the lower the level of trust, the higher the degree of activity and anxiety. Why? Because you're not sure. And if you're not sure, you're going to be anxious and you're going to be active to try to make sure everything is going to be okay. So come back to the question that I was asking earlier. How do I know I have faith? Is because I trust the promises of God. And if I have faith, then I'm saved. Okay, so if I'm saved, it's because I have faith. And I know I have faith, it's because I trust. There's one level deeper here, isn't it? Right? Well, how do I know if I have trust? And the answer is because I rest. I know that I'm trusting Jesus if I'm resting in the confidence that his promises are actually true. When you trust that it is actually the work of Jesus that saves you, you'll rest. Trusting in the gospel requires that you no longer trust in your own activity and behavior to give you favor and right standing with God. You are not acceptable because of what you've done. Right? Remember how my previous point about how you can infer a level of trust from a person's behavior? This is so crucial when it comes to understanding our salvation. It's our capacity to rest in the sufficiency of Christ that gives evidence for his finished work. See, on the shore of the Red Sea, the Israelites were facing a need for salvation. And all they had to do to see the salvation of God in that situation was rest. Stand still and see the salvation of God. The Egyptians who you see today, you'll never see again. You only have to be silent. In their rest, they were saved. On the shore of eternity, when you stand before the judgment seat of God himself, the only thing that you have to do is trust In the hands of the one who was pierced for your transgressions, who was bruised for your iniquities, who took upon himself the entire consequence of your sin and stands before you as an advocate to make you acceptable to the Father, having accepted your unrighteousness and giving you in return his perfect righteousness. Timothy Keller, as always, is incredibly helpful. If you've got any Timothy Keller books, you're on the right track. This table is drawn from his commentary on Romans 1 through 7. This is a great book. You can either get it now or take my Romans class in the spring where it's required reading. Either way, you're going to get the information. It's going to be good. He draws a parallel between legalism and the gospel. Legalism versus the gospel. So inside legalism, you're evaluated by your performance. So when it comes to your standing before God, you have to be good. You have to earn it. And this system tends to produce two types of people. The two types of people that legalism produces are people who are really judgmental or really anxious. And here's why. Because inside legalism, if you're defined by your behavior, if you're evaluated by your performance, then you'll be constantly obsessed with the question, am I good enough? And if you're not good at being good, then what will happen is you'll be racked by guilt and anxiety, thinking that God is upset, frustrated, and out of love with you because of whatever it is that you've done. And so you walk around with this constant fear that you're not actually truly and deeply loved. You'll tend to hide a lot of things because you fear that if the people knew the real you, if they actually understood what went on in your head or the things that you would hope never come to light, then they would stop loving you. And so we become really good at layering over a facade of trying to be good enough, but we've never really settled in our hearts whether or not Jesus loves us. And legalism can produce tremendous anxiety around our position before God. But there's another thing it can produce, and it's even worse than the first. And what's worse is that if you're really good at being good, this is horrible. Let me tell you why. See, this was me as a kid. I was so good at being good, I was homeschooled, right? I had an older brother who was the black sheep of the family, and so I just decided that it was better for me to just take whatever he was doing and then do the opposite, and things worked out really well. And so I was a people-pleasing kind of kid, and what it got me was a whole raft load of arrogance and superiority and judgmentalism. See, in this situation, what you've done is that you've reduced Christianity to a set of behaviors, things that you're probably already pretty good at. And you've said, if I can check all of these boxes, then I'm a good Christian. And then you look out at everybody else and you see them not checking the boxes that you've already established as being the things that you need to do to be a good Christian. And you say, look at those people. God, I'm so thankful I'm not one of them. You look really good on the outside. But inside, Jesus says, you're a whitewashed tomb. Clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean. So the gospel breaks through all of this and says that salvation and right standing with God is not a function of our behavior. Salvation and right standing with God is because of Jesus' perfect work that was given to us to be a gift received by faith, and that faith is evidenced by our capacity to rest, that the promises of God are true, even when we're a hot mess. You see, we receive God's perfect righteousness. We don't earn it. And anytime I get onto this track and I tell you that it doesn't matter what you do, it's only about what Jesus does, I always feel like I've got to like, oh, there's a caveat here, isn't there? Because the opportunistic person is hearing me say, ooh, whoa, did he just actually say that salvation doesn't have anything to do with me so I can do whatever I want? That's what he said. No, it's not what I said. What I'm trying to tell you is that God evaluates you on the basis of Christ's perfect work that we receive by grace and faith. And if that doesn't transform us from the inside out, out of a joyful desire to go back and then please him, it suggests that we haven't actually received his grace in the first place. Do you see the difference? See, this is really tricky because the person who's legalistic and the person who's gospel-minded, from the outside, they're going to look very much the same. They're going to be serving, they're going to be kind, they're going to be all of the things that you would hope to find in a decent, upstanding citizen. And yet the key difference is that the legalistic person is working for the approval and the satisfaction of the Father. And the gospel-centered person says, I have already received the approval and the satisfaction of the Father, so I can go out into the world and then from that great grace, then give to others. The outward behavior looks almost identical, but the inward motivation could not be more different. One is working for the approval of God. The other is working from the approval of God. And when it comes to your guilt and your anxiety, well, legalism will tell you that there's a cosmic scale out there that holds in the balance your good and your bad. And you would better make sure that the side of the scale that's marked good has more in it. And so when you screw up, all of a sudden you're like, I've got to work out my guilt and my anxiety. And the gospel says Jesus has already taken everything that you've ever done and he's wrapped it up into his sufficient blood that has been shed for you. The price has already been paid. All we have to do is rest in the fact that he is our perfect substitute. All right. I started this by talking about A.J. Swoboda's book on like taking a Sabbath one day out of seven. So what do these two things have to do in common? If you can't understand that Jesus' heart and love towards you is so all-consuming, so wonderful, so joyful, then you'll be caught thinking that I have to keep a kind of motor running all the time in order to be good, in order to be acceptable. And I think that the heart for what I'm trying to tell you today is that I want us to be a people who are able to operate in the world where we use rest as a weekly reminder of God's presence and goodness and faithfulness in our lives. And this enables us to live these free, non-anxious, calm lives that are marked by joy and a certain kind of steadiness in the world. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a ton in the world that's worth freaking out about. And as Christians, if we can trust that God is who he says he is, and we can conduct ourselves in calm, non-anxious ways, you, by just your very presence in the world, will begin to make a difference. Every week, some buddies and I and I get down together at the FOB, the tap room, and we share a drink and we talk about our lives, and it's this no-hold-bards conversation around how we're doing, the stuff that we're into, and how we can get better as husbands and fathers and men. It's great. It's one of the things that keep me sane. Well, the bartender down there sees us every week, and so we've developed a bit of this relationship, and she asked me a couple of Wednesdays ago, how are you doing? And I said, without thinking about it too much, I'm great. And she was like, really? How are you so great? Now think about her world. She meets a lot of people each day and she asks that same question. I don't think a lot of people walk through the world saying, I'm pretty great. And it's not because of me. No, I've got plenty to worry about, but I trust in Jesus. So here's what I said. When she asked me, why are you so great? I said, it's because I trust Jesus and I stay close to good friends. Friends, that little example right there, I just want you to see that there's a world out there that's asking questions, how are you doing? And they're surprised when people are able to say, I'm doing well. And if you're doing well because of what Jesus has done, that is such a key component of your witness on a weekly basis that you would be able to share this kind of joyful, non-anxious, calm presence in the world around us. AJ's big point in his book is that Sabbath rest reflects a steady trust in a God who never slumbers or sleeps. Just remind yourself of your position in the universe for a second. God's been here before you. You're going to die, and he'll be here after you. He's God, and we're not. And we have somehow bought into the lie that we're, frankly, a big deal. And we're not. I mean, not in the scheme of things. Now, don't get me wrong. The best kind of life is the life devoted to Jesus, that he enables you to be able to partner with him in the great work of redeeming all of creation and wrapping everything up underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you as an individual Christian going about your daily walking around life as an image bearer of God and as a joyful child of the risen King, you are extending the kingdom and showing people that Jesus is actually Lord. And there's nothing better than that. But friends, don't get me wrong. This whole cosmic plan of redemption doesn't hinge on you working late. We trust and we can rest because of who God is, not because of how efficient we are, not because of how quickly we respond to our emails, not because of the hours that we slog through at work. We have turned busyness into a badge that we wear. How many like half-hearted conversations have you had with an old colleague? Hey, how are you doing? Oh, you know, just busy. Like, it's just the default mode for everyone today, and especially so if you're in the raising kids, getting people around to a whole bunch. Like, we're just busy. We're just busy. And I'm like, oh, man. And when people come and they ask for my time and they say, Pastor, I know you're so busy, part of me dies inside. I hate the word. Not because I don't have a lot to do, but because I'm like, don't you get it? You are my work. Right? Friends, the people that come into your lives, the distractions that you face on a daily basis, the interrupting child, that is your work. That is God reminding you to come down off of your white horse of productivity and efficiency to spend time with a child who needs you, to spend time with somebody who's hurting, who needs somebody to just look at them for a moment. Friends, don't let busyness be the enemy of holiness. AJ's big point is that when we rest, if we rest, we take one day out of seven just to stop. It's reflecting the fact that Jesus is actually in control and that we are not. It's frankly, it's spiritual warfare that tears down these strongholds of busyness. We can rest because we trust that God is still at work. He's accomplishing his will, right? Because he's God and we're not. And and this is the entire narrative arc of the Bible. Right? Adam and Eve, remember they were created on day six? What was day seven? It wasn't Monday go to work day, right? The very first thing that God invites his people into is what? Is rest. And then from out of that rest, do what? Go out into the world to be my image bearers. Fulfill the commands that I have given you. Work hard towards those ends, but remember, not for God's approval, but from God's approval. Think also about the Israelites. The Israelites were a band of runaway slaves. It says in Deuteronomy that God chose them not because there was anything worthy or beautiful or beneficial. God gained nothing by choosing the Israelites as his chosen people. And yet he frees them out of their bondage and captivity. He hears their cry. He sees their oppression and he cares for them. And he brings about these great miracles on their behalf. He did not say, guys, I see you're in a tough spot, but here's the deal. I'm going to give you these 10 commandments, and I want you to follow them faithfully. I'm going to give you 3, maybe 6 months. Get the whole tribe together, follow the 10 commandments, and then we'll talk about your rescue. He did not do that. He says, hey, guess what? You guys, in your mess, I'm going to save you right now, and I'm going to bring you through the waters of the Red Sea, and I'm going to give you new birth on the other side, and then I'm going to give you the 10 commandments. Nope, he didn't do that either. Between Exodus 15 and Exodus 20 are 4 chapters of God splitting water from a rock, providing manna and quail. God is providing and providing and providing and providing for a group of people who he hasn't even said, oh, by the way, here's how I want you to respond to me. God's salvation always comes to you as an invitation, friends. This is what makes Christianity unique amongst all the religions of the world. Christianity says God in his grace comes to you to invite you into his presence. And there in his presence, he will say, I want to transform you to become more like me. I want you to be holy even as I am holy. And I am not just going to lay this burden upon you as though you need to do it for my approval. I have already approved you. I have already provided for you. I have already cared for you. I have already adopted you into my family. And now I'm going to show you how to act as a son or daughter. That's what makes Christianity unique, is that God's move towards us is unconditional. It's unequivocal. You can even say it's reckless. Because the Israelites, friends, they were a mess. And they saw the wonders of God and they still turned their back. And it's a warning to all of us to say, let's not forget the rhythms of rest in our life, because it reminds us that it's Jesus who has called us. It is Jesus who has provided for us. And it is Jesus who has saved us and will one day bring about our final salvation. All right, let's finish up. One of the most influential books in my life is by a guy named Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book called The Contemplative Pastor. In it, chapter 2 is called The Unbusy Pastor. And he talks about, he actually quotes from another book, Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Do you guys remember reading this in high school and then promptly forgetting about it? Let me remind you, in Moby Dick, it's about Captain Ahab, this obsessed whaling captain who's after the white whale. And in the 1800s, when they'd have these big whaling boats, the main whaling boat would go out and they would ply the waters and they would look for these whales and they would spot one. And then they would set down these smaller rowboats that would go out and then they would harpoon the whale and then basically engage in a days-long struggle to tire the whale out and then pull it back to the boat. And Peterson picks up on this idea, and he says this. He says that they would, these men at oars, here's Melville quoting, struggling against the sea, every muscle taut, concentrated at the task at hand. In this boat, however, there is one man who does nothing. He doesn't hold an oar, he doesn't perspire, he doesn't shout. He is calm in the crash and the cursing. This man is the harpooner, poised and quiet, waiting. And then there's this sentence. To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. Friends, if you think you're too busy to take a day off, Melville and Scripture and all of the best HR studies have shown that there's a law of diminishing return to your productivity throughout the week, and if you actually want to get better at your job, you need to do it a little bit less. And more than that, friends, as Christians, we've been called to embody the work of Christ in the world, to be a city set on a hill, to be salt and light in the world. Friends, that takes work. It takes hard, deep, meaningful work that's sustained over weeks and days and months and years. And friends, each week God reminds us and calls us back into a position of rest so that we go out into the world starting to our feet out of idleness, out of trust, and not out of toil. It makes all the difference in the world. So, what do you need to do here? I don't know. I'm not a legalist about what day off. Obviously, this is not my day off. It's the awkward thing about pastors and Sabbath is like, so Monday's my day off. I try to shut it down. I try not to look at my email. Dang it, the smartphone. We got to talk about smart. We don't have time, but if you want to, like, it's your smartphone that's screwing you up. I can tell you, it's screwing me up. So I've got to figure out how to build better boundaries around not checking my email or getting, you know, all the things that try to grab your attention in your day off. But I want you to think about your week, okay? And everybody's in a different stage, right? Because remember, when my boys were 2, 0, and 0, did you think we were resting much? No, right? Friends, it takes a community. In fact, I just told a young couple on their way in, they just gave birth to a baby. I'm like, friends, if you want to, like, go down to Gwen's coffee house right now and not be here just to get some rest, like, I'm cool with that, right? Like, fall asleep in church, it's okay. Rest can be very difficult for young families. And if you're around a young family, friends, may I encourage you, just show up for them, help them get some rest. That's a huge deal. So many people did that for us, and we're so grateful, right? Okay? On the flip side of things, if you're in kind of the last third of your life, and you're out of your kind of, you're in a phase where, like, well, it's Saturday, and tomorrow's kind of Saturday, too, and the day after that, frankly, is kind of like Saturday as well, right? Then make sure that you're building in rhythms where you can, like, God has still given you so much to do. Friends, my senior friends, my prime timers, please hear me out, right? You guys have more to give than you know, and your presence and your wisdom and your enthusiasm is still needed. So don't sideline yourselves just because, like, oh, I'm retired, we're going to give it over. No. We need you guys. Find ways to do that, but also find ways to rest, right? And if you're this, like, kind of like mid-career professional, right, and you're like, most heart attacks happen Sunday nights because men who are horrified to go to work in the morning, right? And you're already thinking with this like low grade anxiety is like the air you breathe, because just in the time that you've been sitting here, like 60 new emails have pulled into your inbox, right? Friends, it's okay. You are not your work. And your identity as a child of God is far more important than your ability to respond on the Slack channel or in the email or to the social media post. So think about your life. Imagine your life into 21 sections. Each day, 7 days, and then there's 3 sections, basically from when you wake up to lunch, from lunch to dinner, and then from dinner from when you go to bed. Okay? Try to find 3 of those blocks, even if it's not a whole day front to back, because I get that. Try to find 3 of those blocks. For me, it's like Sunday at 2 to like Monday night. That's my Sabbath. That's when I rest. Those are my 3 blocks that I try to really guard. And if you build in those habits and those practices, it's okay to have boundaries. I want to give you that permission around your time, because you have more to offer than just being constantly available. And you need that time to rest and reflect and remind yourself that Jesus is still in charge. And Jesus will provide. And Jesus still loves you, even when you're napping. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a church that embodies rest. Help us to be a church that embodies a non-anxious, calm, joyful presence in the world. Help us to be a church that actually trusts that the promises that you have spoken to us are true, and that though we may not see how they could possibly come to pass, like the Israelites, we will stand still and see the salvation of God. Lord, give us grace as we go about our week. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.